Most mornings when I get up, I go to the freezer and pull out a little can of frozen orange juice. And one of the first things I do, I'll make a glass of orange juice and then put it in the microwave and warm that thing up to room temperature. Hot. Oh, I love that hot orange juice. It just so soothing. No, I don't. I don't do that. I drink it the way God makes it, nice and cold. Here's the problem. If you leave a cold glass of orange juice out on the counter, it warms up. It will always warm up until it's around room temperature. And that is an accurate picture of what the world around us does to Christians. That's an accurate picture. Last week, we took a look, Revelation chapter 3, and I'm hoping that your Bibles are just kind of opening there automatically. Revelation chapter 3, this is the last of the seven churches that we have been looking at. Jesus, the Lord of the church, gives seven different messages to these seven different churches. And the church of Laodicea, he says, I wish you were hot or I wish you were cold. I wish you were cold. And I think what he is saying is that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are designed to have a refreshing influence on people who don't know him yet. That the message of Jesus, his death in our place on the cross, his free forgiveness of all of our sins, his cleansing our guilt, his erasing of our shame, all of that would have just a, oh, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. That is so refreshing to my soul. But instead, like that glass of orange juice, we tend toward a tepid, lukewarm, yeah, Jesus, there's always that. No, that should never be our attitude. This morning, when I got here, I grabbed this brown cup in my office. It's there to remind me. It says, God bless you, Pastor. And I remember at least one person loves me. And no, I know that's not the case. I filled it up with some of Tom Sawyer's best coffee. And I left it right here. And it is tepid. In fact, it tastes a little cold. Still not bad, but so the question is, how do you keep hot coffee from cooling down? I actually Googled this last week, what's the best temperature, the ideal temperature to drink coffee? Know what I learned? 160 to 185 degrees. And most people like it on the warmer side than the cool side. But hot coffee inevitably cools down. It inevitably cools down to room temperature. And that's an accurate picture of the world that we live in, the world around us. We live in an environment that is intentionally designed to cool off our love, our passion for Jesus Christ, to convince us that what the world offers is so much better than what Jesus offers. We live in an environment that will always diminish our love for God, tend to make us forget about heaven and focus only on this earth, this world. You know what the Bible calls the surrounding environment that persistently does that? It's called the world, or some translations have the world system. And there's a way to keep coffee hot. Greg's shaking his head here. I've got a little, what do you call these things? Cup warmer? Yeah, I've got a little cup warmer that I brought with me, and I'm going to turn that on. And I'm going to leave. You were wondering, is he going to set his coffee down on the pulpit and spill it everywhere next time I make a dramatic gesture? That's why we provide umbrellas for those who sit in the front row. Yeah, God invented these little cup warmers because there is this, you can't fight it. Hot things tend to cool. Cool things tend to grow hot. Is there any way that we as believers in Jesus Christ can maintain our refreshing coolness toward those who are desperately thirsty for a drink of the living water? Jesus Christ. Is there a way we can give that to them? Is there a way we can maintain our passion for Jesus Christ living in a world system that's under the devil's control and designed to move us more and more away from God? Here's real quickly, and you're not going to have time to write this down, so don't try to. Here's what the Bible says about this world system that we live in. It's under the control of the devil. It's designed to keep us from knowing Jesus or God the Father. It's designed to convince us that this present reality is the only one, and consequently, the only one that matters. It hated Jesus and his disciples because he exposed its evil way. It has its own wisdom that is opposed to God. It's well designed to load us down with cares, worries, and distractions. And it utilizes sinful desires, the desires of the flesh, the eyes, the pride of life, to corrupt us. John is real clear about that. Not only that, it was overcome by Jesus 2,000 years ago. He says in John 16:33, I have overcome the world. It will someday fully come under Christ's rule. Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And finally, it is passing away. It is passing away. That's the world, the environment, the system in which we live. And is it any wonder that left to ourselves, we as Christians will always grow tepid. We will always grow lukewarm. Left to ourselves. Here's the good news. God has not left us to ourselves. He has not. He has given us ways. So here's the question we're left with. How is it possible to keep a white-hot passion for Christ in a world system that's designed to make us tepid Christians? How is it possible to offer people with parched, dry souls a refreshing drink of the water of life in a world that is designed to make us lukewarm Christians? God has given us ways we can keep the refreshing coolness, we can keep a white-hot passion, and that's what we're looking at today. You've seen this before. This is the last time you will see this because this is the last time we are looking at the churches in Revelation. Starting next week, we're going to start a whole other series that's leading us up to and through Easter. I'm calling it Coming to Terms. Coming to Terms. And there are a lot of terms, biblical terms, theological terms, ideas that we toss around but we don't really understand. Things like redemption and reconciliation. Other terms, sanctification, what do they mean? Well, over the next few weeks, we're going to be taking a look at that. Guess what term we're looking at on Resurrection Sunday? Resurrection. Resurrection. Yeah. So we have been working our way. John wrote this letter from the island of Patmos, and then he gave it to someone. We don't know who this was, who delivered this message to these various churches. Ephesus, a church that was zealous for theological purity but growing cold when it came to their love for the Lord, their love for each other. Then number two, Smyrna, poverty-stricken because of persecution and suffering, yet standing firm. Pergamum, full of love and compassion, but in danger of theological and moral compromise. Thyatira, growing and developing, but tolerant of false teachings. Then you have the city of Sardis, known for life and love, but spiritual decay, just rampant in that church. Philadelphia, seemingly insignificant, but diligent and patient in the face of a hostile world, which brings us to Laodicea. And almost full circle on the trade route there. I want to read, I'm beginning at verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Am I behind? There we are. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just a quick review of what we looked at last week. First of all, Jesus' self-description, verse 14. And what do we learn about Jesus here? He will always do what he has promised. He is the final and last word. What he says never varies in the least from the truth, and he is the cause, the origin, and the ruler of all that God made. That's the first thing we see in these letters, Jesus' self-description. The second thing we see is Jesus' commendation. And here, the church of Laodicea. Boy, he said so many. No, he didn't. He had nothing. No commendation whatsoever. Nothing good to be said about this church. Jesus' rebuke, verse 15, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. And so often we think of those as at opposite ends of the spectrum and ask the question, why would Jesus want someone to be far away from him, disinterested in him, antagonistic toward him? I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. That's not what John wrote down. I think what he's talking about here is those who hot, have a white hot passion for Jesus Christ. Those who are cold are like refreshing water, like my orange juice in the morning. It has a refreshing, drawing effect. Hot and all-consuming passion for Jesus Christ, cold, God's refreshing life, Christ's refreshing life for the thirsty soul, but lukewarm. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. No passion for Christ, no assistance for a world of thirsty people, and Jesus says, it makes me sick. It makes me want to vomit. For verse 17, you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I have need of nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Laodicea had a self-sufficient independence, a self-congratulatory pride. Break your arm while you're patting yourself on the back. We're doing so well. A self-deceiving blindness. And it all resulted in a lukewarm indifference and a total spiritual ineffectiveness. That's the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea. Lukewarm. What does it mean to be lukewarm spiritually? That there's a smug spiritual complacency. We're satisfied with the status quo, with where we are in our spiritual lives. And in fact, we've decided, you know, I'm doing better than most of the Christians I know who also happen to be lukewarm. And so because I'm so much further down the road, you know, I can rest. My progress in the spiritual life, the Christian life, yeah, God must be pleased because I look around and, boy, nobody does what I do. Little or no self-awareness of my actual spiritual state. Jesus says, you don't realize you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. No understanding of where I actually am. Little or no longing to break free from the sins that have held me in their grip for far too long. And no need, no recognition of my total need for Jesus Christ. Just like that cup of coffee that hopefully is going to be warm by the time I'm done, maybe even hot. Just like that cup of coffee, we as Christians, we as God's people, invariably take on the temperature, the spiritual temperature of the world around us, their values, their attitudes, their beliefs, their behaviors. It happens, whether we recognize it or not. And Jesus gives us here four ways that we can stay refreshingly cold and draw people, because of our lives, because of the Jesus they see in us, draw people to him, or white hot, passionate for who he is and what he has done. The next section that we have here is Christ's counsel, his advice. And in verse 18, we read this, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve, medicine, to anoint your eyes so that you may see. What should they do? Jesus says, buy, purchase this, acquire this. Not material wealth, but spiritual wealth. This was a very wealthy city, and it was, we saw last week, there's a tendency to depend on that, look to that, instead of depending on the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do they go to buy this gold refined by the fire? He says, I counsel you to buy from me. Buy from me. And here, I think, is part of our problem. We run to all these other places, all these other people, self-help books, seminars, so many things that are available today. Well, if you got a problem here, here's where you go. And some of those may be useful. But if by running to those people, those books, those seminars, that TV program, whatever it is, we bypass Jesus Christ, you know what? We will not find what ultimately we are looking for, because only, always, Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ. Where do we go? Jesus says, right here, right here. And what do they need to buy? He says, gold. Gold. We sang about that earlier today. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall go, by lead, lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. What's that all about? The smelting process, where you've got silver, where you've got gold, and it's mixed in with all sorts of other impurities. I was reading this last week that the refining of gold took about a week long. And they put it on the fire and left it there and got it hotter and hotter and hotter until all of the impurities, they came to the surface and were scooped off or burned away. Jesus uses a biblical metaphor. In Job chapter 23, Job says this, He, God, knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I will come out as gold. And again, he's referencing this smelting process. What happens? You find the same thing in Malachi 3. God will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, and they'll bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. What's he saying here? That there are things in our lives that need to be eliminated. Sin always has a cooling effect in our spirits, in our souls, cools that passionate walk that God wants us to have with him. The foundation for a relationship of passion is always a heart of purity. The foundation for a relationship of passion with God is always a heart of purity. And it's God's goal that we be increasingly pure. Sin always kills intimacy. Sin always detracts from our purity. And I think the greatest obstacle we will ever face to a vibrant, intimate, white-hot, passionate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is tolerating my sin. And that's easy to do because I look at other people, Brad, for example, and I think, boy, you want to see sin? No, I don't. He's a great guy. But it is easy to do that. It is so easy to look around at other people and think, well, God, boy, you sure must be happy I'm on your side because I don't sin near as much. And you know, it reminds me of a story Jesus told about a tax collector and a Pharisee. Yeah. It is so easy to compare ourselves to others and say, well, this isn't so bad, or rationalize, well, I'm not hurting anybody, am I? Just once won't do any real harm. I always know God will forgive me, so it doesn't bother me when I sin. Hey, I'm not perfect, but at least I admit it. I'm not hypocritical like all the others of them who they pretend to be and on and on and on. We are so adept at trying to rationalize away our sins instead of just calling it for what it is. Whenever my life is taking on the values of the surrounding world, Jesus says, I need to buy gold from him. What does he mean by that? I need to allow him. I'm what is being smelted. And sometimes the way he does that, he turns the heat up. It gets more difficult. And the things on the inside start showing themselves on the outside. I need to allow Jesus to purify my heart by infusing me with his values, his attitudes, his belief, his behaviors, his truth. And many times that is not comfortable, but it's necessary. It's not comfortable as he burns away all of my selfishness, my pride. And I don't like that. I don't like that one bit. I'm comfortable living with the sin that I have pulled around me. And he says, no, I have so much more. I want so much better for you. I counsel you, buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. White clothes. In the book of Revelation, in fact, in chapter 19, Jesus says, white clothes, John says, white clothes are the righteous deeds of God's people. The implication is the church at Laodicea was doing nothing of benefit for themselves or for the surrounding community. They came together and they spent their time patting themselves on their back. We're good. We're good. In fact, they were the original I'm okay, you're okay book. Yeah, we're all good. And they were indifferent to the needs of people around them and ineffectual, lukewarm. Whenever my life is taking on the values of the surrounding world, I need to buy white clothes from Jesus. Allow him to work his deeds of righteousness through me. As his people, as his church, we are designed to be salt in a world that's decaying. Jesus said that. Read the Sermon on the Mount. As his church, as his people, we're designed to be light in a world that is dark. What does that mean? He wants us to change the environment in which he has placed us rather than allowing it to change us. And that was the central problem of the church at Laodicea. They'd allowed the environment to seep underneath the doors of their souls and into their hearts. And they were being changed by the environment rather than what Jesus always designed, that we as his people would change this world. That through us, his kingdom would extend to darkened places. His kingdom would penetrate places that were rotting. Salt and light. So here's the question. What are you regularly doing for Jesus Christ in this hurting, sinful world? What are you regularly doing? Do you have a ministry? Do you have a place that you serve? And if not, you need to find one. Otherwise, it is too easy to allow the world to seep in, to take on the temperature of the world around. It is only as we as God's people remind ourselves, this world, it's not what he made. It's not what he intended. It is not what will always be. But he's designed. We penetrate the dark places in this world. And so some of you are working at Life Services. Praise God for that. And folks who, women, who find themselves pregnant and are considering, do I abort or do I keep this baby? Because you are there. There are lives that are being saved every year. Every year. Some of you work at Union Gospel Mission with those who had, at one point, had a wonderful middle-class life, but alcohol, drugs, who knows what? And all of a sudden, everything kicked out from underneath them. And you are there, patiently, loving, working with them. You might want to talk to Brad about his 3037 ministry, where he is claiming a neighborhood right around this church and praying that God will bring more and more people through the doors of South Hill Bible Church. You might want to talk to Pastor Andrew about Grant Elementary School, a wonderful responsibility God has given to this church. We just had a great camp, 4th, 5th, 6th graders out at the UGM camp for about 50 kids from Grant Elementary. Every summer we have another camp, 70 kids. You know what the biggest need though? Mile and a half down the hill, a school that more than most is, boy, the crime rate, the number of parents in jail, the things that are wrong there, low income, high poverty, it goes on and on and on. The principal says more than anything else, we need mentors. We need mentors. We need somebody who will come down once a week, sit down and have lunch with the kid, sit down and talk about math, but even more than math, talk about life. Talk about wisdom. You cannot share the gospel of Jesus Christ verbally while you're doing that, but you know what? You can share it visually, and God, who knows what doors he may open up. We've had kids who have come to Awana, where they do hear the gospel, where they do get Bibles, where they can read it. What are you regularly doing? Whenever my life is taking on the values of the surrounding world, I need to buy white clothes from Jesus. The righteous deeds that he does through his people, and allow him to use me to change this hurting world. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me medicine, ointment, salve, to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Obviously, Jesus is talking about spiritual sight. And he's saying that this church, They didn't perceive what mattered and what didn't matter. They didn't have the vision to see what was important and what was not important. And it is so easy living in this world to believe the things the world tells us are important. So you watch the evening news and you take that into your soul. You watch the latest movie, the newest music video, newest book by your favorite author. You spend a week reading that, what you're reading for your philosophy class. Maybe you're reading the New York Times number one nonfiction bestseller. You listen to the latest Malcolm Gladwell podcast. Are any of these things bad? Not necessarily. You listen to the newest edition of Fresh Air on National Public Radio. Here's the problem. If that is all you are taking into your soul, you're going to have a skewed view of what matters and what doesn't matter. You're going to take what the world says is important, and you're going to believe that really is important. Whenever my life is taking on the values of the surrounding world, I need to buy eye medicine from Jesus and let him show me what matters and what doesn't matter eternally. It is so easy to think, yeah, this world. And so there are millions of people watching, what is it going on tonight? The Oscars, the country music, is that next week? Oscars, yeah, tonight. And you know, there'll be a whole slew of false values. And this world around us is so adept at presenting that in a palatable way. Oh yeah, she really should leave her husband. I wouldn't stay with a bum like that. And we need to bring ourselves back to the truth that we have right here. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. We tend to view discipline as a lack of God's love. Oh, look what's going on in my life. He doesn't love me. He doesn't love me. Just like your two-year-old years ago put her hands on her hips and said, "You don't love me." And you try to communicate to a two-year-old, no, it's because I love you. It's precisely because I love you. And it's the same with our God. When our God disciplines us, it's precisely because he loves us. God loves us too much to leave us in a state of lukewarm Christianity. Did you hear that? He loves you too much to leave you there in wallowing in your self-sufficient complacency. I can handle this. God, if I need you, I'll call. He loves you and me too much to leave us in that self-congratulatory pride or self-deceiving blindness or lukewarm ineffectiveness. He loves us too much to allow us to go on with lives that we will regret in eternity. So those whom he loves, he disciplines. What's that look like? May look like getting pulled over by Colton in Yakima. That could be God's way of getting your attention and waking you up. And he gives you the breathalyzer test, and you know what he finds? You're over the limit. And And this is Colton Stepper. And you're thinking, he's going to call everybody back at South Hill Bible. You know what? Maybe he should. I doubt he would. Maybe he allows your teenage son to get caught stealing a DVD from Walmart because he loves that son too much. And he loves you too much. And he wants to bring that to your conscience awareness. Maybe he allows you to get a sobering diagnosis from your doctor. Cirrhosis. Because he loves you too much to allow you to keep going down the path you have been on. God allows your oldest child to run away with a boyfriend because he wants to get your attention as well as that daughter's attention. Allows your spouse to run off with your best friend. There's any number of ways, a myriad of ways, God has to get the attention of his lukewarm children and draw them lovingly back to himself. God loves us too much to allow us to go on with lives that we will regret in eternity. And there's a way to avoid that. There's a way to avoid his discipline, his reproof. We repent and we obey. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And there are at least four things involved with this repentance. First of all, a recognition. My eyes are open to the fact I'm wrong. I am in the wrong. I've been indifferent toward God, toward his people, toward his word. I've been indifferent toward the world of lost men and women that I live in. And most of all, I've been indifferent, Lord Jesus Christ, toward you, the one who loved me and gave yourself for me. I recognize that the life I'm living has no impact whatsoever on the world around. I am ineffectual. Repentance always is a return to reality. Repentance always involves confession. This is wrong. I've sinned. I've grieved your heart. Contrition then, contrition, regret for the offense that I have done toward God, the pain, grieving the Holy Spirit, then request, like David, purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Cleanse me, forgive me. And finally, rejection. Rejection of anything that would lead me back toward that sin, that lukewarm state, anything that would cause me to stumble. Paul writes, Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, get this, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What is called for is a total divorce from whatever it was that sucked me into a lukewarm spiritual condition. I'm not going to toy with it. I'm going to get rid of it. I'm going to get rid of it. And it forces us to ask the question, what do I love most, my sin or my Lord? Because we are so adept at keeping remnants that pull us back, the trappings that make it easy for us to go back and sin again. Whenever my life is taking on the values of the surrounding world, I need to allow Jesus' reproof and discipline to bring me back to my senses, to bring me back to repentance. Verse 20, Christ's encouragement, his invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. I grew up believing this was the picture of Jesus standing outside the individual's heart, wanting the unbeliever's heart, wanting to come in. In fact, I grew up with a stained glass window, and I saw that every week. Jesus there knocking on the heart of the unbeliever. I don't think that's what this is all about, because it's addressed to a church of lukewarm Christians. Lukewarm Christians. I don't think this is about Jesus coming into your heart. In fact, look at your Bible, Revelation 3:20. It is not one preposition, into. In most Bibles, it is two prepositions. I will come in to him. It's not saying that he comes into our heart. It is saying that Jesus, who is on the outside of the church of Laodicea. Can you conceive of that? They have locked him out. They are so self-sufficient, self-complacent, that they're doing what they want to do, but not what he wants to do. And they've been doing it for so long, they've not even noticed that Jesus has left the building. They've not even noticed that. And he's standing outside there, all but eliminated from their corporate life, but wanting to come back. What happens after we repent? Jesus once again enters our assembly. What happens when we acknowledge our sin, our lukewarmness? He has fellowship with us and we have fellowship with him. We once again enjoy his blessings. This is an encouragement to all of us to forsake our half-hearted, lukewarm commitment to Jesus Christ and resume a white-hot, passionate love for him and a refreshing love for the world around. When we do, he says, you'll experience a fellowship with me, the likes of which you have never known before. We'll enjoy his love like never before. Fellowship with Jesus here, it's pictured like a sumptuous meal. He invites us to come in and dine with him. He's speaking to the church, but he's also speaking to us individually, because it says here, if anyone, and that is singular in English, it is singular in Greek. And he is saying, even if you are in a church where you're surrounded by lukewarm people, you know what? You, my son, my daughter, you can open up the door and invite me back in. Any single individual who hears him knocking, he will come back in. And that's a start. That's a start. And so another and another and another. Maybe that you're here today and you would say, yeah, that fits me. I'm not hot, I'm not cold, I'm lukewarm, and I've enjoyed that. It's a comfortable place to be. And you've motored along nicely, or so it seems. What if this week Jesus says, I love you too much to leave you right there, and your carefully constructed world comes crashing down? And you shout at heaven, you don't love me, or you wouldn't be doing this. And the Lord whispers back, my child, I love you so much. I'm doing this. There are two conditions that we read here for Christ to come back inside a lukewarm church or inside a lukewarm heart. Here's the first one. We have to hear his voice. If anyone hears my voice, what does that mean? That I agree with his diagnosis. My heart is not right. My heart is not right. His diagnosis of my sin. And number two, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door. I open the door. I say, yes, Lord Jesus, come, because I desperately need you. And I don't want to go on living the way I've been living. Connected with those two conditions, there are three promises that Jesus gives. First, I will come into him. His personal entrance into our life corporately, our life individually again. He will meet with us face to face. I will eat with him. Christ's personal fellowship with the repentant believer. If you feel like Jesus Christ is far off, this may be the heart of that. This may be the reason for that. Because you have gone on in a lukewarm condition for so long. That just seems like what Christianity is all about. And God says no. Jesus says no. There is so much more. And you have no idea the depth of the intimacy, the relationship that I want to have with you. With you. Hear my voice. Open the door. What happens? I will come in. I will eat with him. And he with me. There's a reciprocity in our fellowship. Laodicea had a self-sufficient independence, a self-congratulatory pride, a self-deceiving blindness, and it all resulted in a lukewarm indifference and ineffectiveness. But Jesus says it's not too late. It is not too late. And he offers a path back to himself, back to his love, back to blessedness. Christians who resist the world's pull toward a lukewarm, compromised, ineffective life will be given the joy of intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. But even more than that, Christians who resist the world's pull toward a lukewarm, compromised, ineffective life will be given honor with Christ and responsibility in his kingdom. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You've heard of the graph. What's the name of that? I just forgot it. Where you've got 80% of the people in the middle, 20% on this, or 10%. Yes. Yeah, your distribution, 10% over here, 80% here, 10% over here. And most of the time, we find ourselves in that 80%. And we look around and everybody else looks just like we do. And we think, I'm fine. Jesus is saying no. In fact, if anything, he's saying, I want 80%. I want 100% over here where they're hot or cold, hot and cold, hot, passionate for me, cold, refreshing for the world. And here's a church, Laodicea, that was just the opposite. He says, no, I will not tolerate that. He won't. We come today to the Lord's table. And I don't know where you are, hot, lukewarm. I don't know where you are, but I know where the Lord wants you to be. I don't know when the last time might have been that you confessed lukewarmness as a sin. Maybe just last week we prayed through this. And I'd like to pray through it again, because lukewarm, it's not just any sin, it's the sin that makes Jesus sick. As far as I know, it's the only sin that makes him sick to his stomach, so much so that he wants to throw up. I'm going to invite the men who are serving to come forward, and as they come, I'd like us to pray this once again. Lord Jesus, I humbly confess that I've acquiesced to the culture around me. I've adopted its values and vision. I've run after its goals. I've measured myself by its standard. I've traded the lasting gold of heaven for the temporary gold of earth. I've tried to build a self-sufficient life that has left you on the fringes or out entirely. I've been wrong. I need you desperately. I need you constantly. I need you supremely. Please forgive me for my lukewarm life. Infuse me with a new white-hot love for you, and may those who know me be drawn to you because they see you living in me. Amen. And Father, we pray that you would make it so. Amen.